Okay, so let's turn to chapter 9, 2 Kings chapter 9. So this evening we come to the reign of King Jehu of Israel. Jehu. I was like not 100% sure how to pronounce some of these names, because of course in Hebrew the J is not pronounced, it's Yeh. So strictly speaking it's Jehu, but as it reads in our Bible, Jehu. So take your pick, basically, on that one. And so we come to the reign of King Jehu, and really because of the kind of significance really of his reign, I'm not going to kind of get into this passage fully this evening. This is going to be sort of introductory in a sense to his life and certain events in the life of King Jehu. But I'm going to read the whole of chapter 9 just to give a flavour of the sort of things that we're going to be hearing about over the next couple of weeks. So it says, and Elisha the prophet called, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. And if you think that chapter's bloodthirsty, wait till you get to the next one. So we come now to the reign of King Jehu of Israel, that is Samaria, and not only was Jehu the next king of Israel, but with him commenced a whole new dynasty of kings in Israel that lasted to the fourth generation of his son became king, his son after him, and then after that another son, but he only reigned for 6 months. So this is a whole new dynasty of kings in Israel. We're not talking about Judah in the south, we're talking about Israel, that is Samaria in the north. And God had actually announced to Elijah some 20 or so years before this that he was anointing Jehu to be the next king in Israel. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 16. Again, it was that occasion when Elijah had fled from Jezebel and hid in a cave, and the Lord came and said and told Elijah that he'd kept 7,000 who'd not bowed to Baal, and he told him to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet after him and Hazael to be king in Syria and Jehu to be the next king of Israel. Now nearly 20 years have passed, or 20 years thereabouts, from God announcing that, and now here in chapter 9 Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets, so he was a prophet also, but Elisha is the principal prophet in Israel at that time. He sends him with a flask of oil to pour it over the head of this man Jehu to anoint him as king, which might seem like an odd thing to us, but that's the way kings were anointed, and that oil was kind of representative of the Holy Spirit, really, but it was in many cases nothing more than a kind of figurative sort of a ritual, because some of these people were not really men of God. In fact, when we come to this person, Jehu, depending on how you read it, and I suppose we could say a superficial reading of these chapters might give us the impression that Jehu was a true man of God, a true man of faith. In actual fact, when you look at the details, with just a superficial reading, it's really difficult to decide what you think about Jehu. Was he really a true man of God? Was he a true man of faith? Or was he more of a kind of political opportunist? Because certainly, I mean, even just reading that chapter, he was clearly a man who remembered the word of God as spoken through the prophet Elijah 20 years before he knew. And here's a man who certainly was raised up by God and anointed as king. Elisha said, go and pour a flask of oil over him and anoint him next king of Israel. So he was anointed to be king of Israel, raised up by God, appointed, anointed as king of Israel. And he was commissioned by God to do what was really, there's no doubt about it, a very difficult job, to actually get rid of all the dynasty, all the remaining successors to Ahab, the house of Omri, that dynasty began with Omri, but became known as the house of Ahab because of the extreme wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. So he's appointed by God and commissioned to actually get rid of all the house of Ahab and all to do with them, you see. And there's no doubt about it, that was actually a very difficult job that God gave him to do. And when we look at the details, what we discover is that he did it. He actually carried God's instructions out to the letter, and he did it very quickly. He got right on with it, and it talks there in one verse about when they saw him coming towards Jezreel, one of the servants of the king said, "His riding is like Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he rides furiously." And it seems that was the nature of this man. He was furious. He went about things quickly, and certainly fulfilled what God had called him to do. He did it with zeal, he did it quickly, he did it furiously, and he obeyed God's instructions to the letter, although, as we shall see, and as you get a taste of in that chapter, he went about it in a very brutal way. In fact, when you get into the next chapter, and I said the next chapter is more bloodthirsty than that, you find a pile of severed heads in the next chapter, and you know, when I read that again this week, you know, it kind of reminded me of what we're sort of seeing in the Middle East. And so he did in a very brutal way. Was he a man of God? Was he a real man of faith? Or was he a political opportunist? If you go back, his grandfather's name was Nimshi, and turns out Nimshi means saved, or drawn out, in the sense of saving something, drawing something out to save it. That was his grandfather's name. His father's name was Jehoshaphat, not Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, but his father had the same name as him. And Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. So his grandfather's called saved. His father's called Jehovah is judge. And actually, Jehu means Jehovah is he. So put all that together, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it, really, when you think about it? It all sounds pretty good. And certainly, this was a man who'd heard the word of God, as I've just pointed out. You know, he remembered the word of God through Elijah from two decades before, and he remembered it to the letter in detail. And he's heard the word of God specifically to himself. This son of the prophet comes and pours a flask of oil over his head, and then he declares the word of God to him. And Jehu takes that word. So he's a man who's heard the word of God. And as I say, he did what God commanded him to do. We've just read about all of that. So does he sound like a man of faith to you? Well, here's the thing, you see. Faith, as we've been reminding ourselves the last few Sunday evenings, looking at some of the characters out of Hebrews chapter 11, faith, if it's real faith, if it's genuine, always has these three elements present. Real faith hears the word of God, believes it, and then acts upon it, does what it says. I put it to you, that's true faith. And look at every example in Hebrews 11, and you'll find that's true of all of them. They hear the word of God, they believe it, no matter how, you know, impossible it sounds, or how at odds with the thinking of man it is, believes it, and then does it, obeys it. That's true faith. Is yours true faith, by the way? You know, does it have all three elements? Well, if you think then about Jehu here, he certainly hears the word of God, definitely. He's heard it through Elijah, he's no doubt heard Elisha's word, and he's hearing it to himself now. So he's heard the word of God, and furthermore, he actually did what he was told. Might not have done it the way that God would have wanted him to, as we're going to come round to see, but he did it, he obeyed it. God told him to put an end to the house of Ahab, and he did that. So, was he then a man of faith? He heard the word of God and he did it. Well, so he heard it and he did it. So that must mean then that he was obviously in agreement with what he heard. Otherwise he wouldn't have done it, would he? He was in agreement with it. But that doesn't necessarily mean he believed God, does it? Because think about what God told him to do. God said, for this is God's word to him, you are going to be king. Well, now that might be very appealing to some people. Whether they're believers in God or not, that might be very appealing. And I put it to you that it was appealing to Yehu. Okay? And the next part of the word of God is wipe out the house of Ahab. That perhaps appealed to him as well. And just because, point I'm making is just because he heard it and did it doesn't necessarily mean that he's a believer in God, that he's a lover of God, that he loves the whole word of God. You see, beware of people who take this and take bits out that they like and then reject the rest that they don't. Beware of that. Beware of it in yourself. You know, taking out the bits that suit you and the way that you think and jettison the rest of it. You know, I've told you about old, what's his name, Marcion, one of the early heretics of the church who basically took a pair of scissors to the word of God and cut it out, everything that didn't fit in with what he thought, and created this canon of scripture that basically kind of removed virtually all the Old Testament and removed, I think he got rid of Matthew, he got rid of Mark and Jonathan, I think he kept parts of Luke, and he kind of took the scissors to Paul's epistles and cut out all the bits that were kind of, you know, bits that he didn't like. And basically, what I'm saying is, what Marcion did was, he cut the word of God down to what fit in with his view about what God's like or what it's all about. And created this canon of scripture according to his own thinking. Well, of course, nowadays a lot of people don't do that in the sense of, you know, rip pages out and put bits. But you know, a lot of people do that in an intellectual sense. They leave out parts of scriptures that don't suit their point of view and include the bits that do. So just because somebody hears the word of God and does that doesn't necessarily make them a true believer in God, does it? That's the point that I'm trying to make here. It doesn't mean he was a lover of God. Doesn't mean he was a truly godly man. Doesn't mean he had real faith in God. Might just have been a political opportunist. Somebody who's been told you're going to be next king and thinks, ah, good. I rather like the sound of that. Now, I don't mean to be unkind to Yehu, but it seems to me that, and why I'm kind of doing this as a sort of introductory thing this evening, is that when you look at the life and these events of a man like him, it seems to me you've got to sort out before you start what you think he is. You know what I mean? What is he really a man of faith or is he not? Because if you don't, you start going through this chapter and reading about what he did, and you think to yourself, what are we supposed to make of a man like this? So what I'm trying to do this evening is just establish in our minds, is this really a man of faith or is he not? See, he's got this apparent obedience to God, and yet as we read on, we discover some things about this man and what he did that appear to suggest that he wasn't a man of God at all. And I'm not actually just referring to the kind of brutal way he went about killing all the members of the house of Ahab. I mean, that was bad. But you see, the honest truth is that true men and women of God in the past, both in the Bible and throughout church history, have sometimes done things that you and I nowadays would struggle with. It's a fact. You find them in the Bible. I mean, go back as far as you like. I mean, look at Abraham. There's not everything Abraham did, you would be comfortable with her. You know what I mean? And yet he's called a friend of God. You know, but do you remember, he went down into Egypt and he perpetrated this deception concerning his wife Sarah. You know, and you look at that and you think, man, this is a friend of God. You know, and then of course there's a whole incident with his wife's handmaid Hagar to produce Ishmael, and you look at that and you think, you know, I mean, that doesn't sound kind of fit in with the way we think things should be done, does it, really at all, you know, and so there's things in Abraham's life, and, you know, even the great Samuel, you know, when you read about, you know, if I'm not going to turn to it now, but 1 Samuel 15:33, where he hacks this King Agag to pieces, like, you know what I mean, who Saul had spurred his life, and Samuel says, bring me a sword, and he hacks him to bits, you know, this is the great, you know, prophet Samuel, you know, a truly righteous man before God, and yet something he did there, you think to yourself, I struggle a bit with that one. And then, of course, the classic example is David, isn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, David. David is the beloved, you know, shepherd of Israel. God truly loved David, and yet there are things that David did that you really do struggle with, don't you? You know, I'm not just talking about all the things that surrounded his adultery with Bathsheba and the lies and the deception and the murder that was perpetrated there, but sometimes some of the things that he did in battle, in war, you know, and you really this is a man of God, you know. And then church history has lots of examples of some of the great saints, some of the great men of God, and some of the things they did, you think to yourself, I struggle with that when you read of the histories. So when I say there's things about this man Yehu that you kind of give the appearance that he wasn't really a man of God, I'm not just talking about the brutal way he dealt with the house of Ahab. There are still a couple of things, at least, that would appear to suggest that this man was probably driven more by self-interest than the love of God. Self-ambition, rather than a love of God, and a desire for himself to have power and rule as a king than to see a true spiritual revival in the land, a revival that brought back spiritual purity. So the first thing is that whilst Yehu did do a good job of removing the dynasty of Ahab, He removed the priests and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. He destroyed that religion from Israel. And that is something when you think about it. When you think of the grip the religion of Baal had in Samaria, he actually destroyed it. He had the lot of them killed. You know, and you try and imagine a modern day equivalent of that. Just imagine a prime minister of our country ridding this nation of all Muslims. You're talking about a similar thing here, you see. He rid a nation of the Baal religion. So that's a good thing, eh, that he did there. It really is. I'm not commenting on the way he went about it, like, but he did a good thing there. And yet it says in chapter 10, verses 29 31, it says, however, Yehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Yehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Yehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In other words, he rid the nation of Baal worship, yet he retains the idolatrous counterfeit religion that had been set up by King Jeroboam I. He allows that to continue. In fact, the inference is that he continued to participate in it himself. Let's just go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll read here what the sin of Jeroboam was. Because we're told that he did not depart, Jehu, from the sin of Jeroboam. So we need to just remind ourselves what that was. And so chapter 12 and verse 25, you'll recall what happened here. After King Solomon, King Solomon's son Rehoboam became king of, actually it was a united kingdom at that point. I don't mean the United Kingdom, I mean United Kingdom of the tribes of Israel. It was all united at that point. But because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, the kingdom divided and Jeroboam became king in the north, over the 9.5 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam remained king in Judah. And so it says in verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Well, it was this. It was that because he was afraid that the people of Israel would drift back to Jerusalem, because you see, the religion of Jehovah, the word of God required them to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And the word of God said that there is one way to worship. There are only certain individuals who are to be priests, and they are from the tribe of Levi. And so all the instructions were specific from the Lord concerning worship, concerning the religion of Yahweh, you see, of Jehovah. So now the kingdom's divided, and he realizes, King Jeroboam, that, well, these are Israelites, and many of these people, they're loyal to God. So they're going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship. They're going to want to go there because it was required of all males in Israel to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for particular feasts. They're going to want to go to Jerusalem. But he thinks to himself, if they go to Jerusalem, then the loyalty will drift back to Rehoboam because he's a son of David, you see. And God has promised certain things. God made a covenant with David and God promised certain things concerning the descendants of David, and he's scared that the loyalty will go from him back to Judah, you see, back to Jerusalem, back to the kings of Judah. So what he does in order to keep the people under his own control is he invents a counterfeit religion that in many respects is like the true one. It has similar feasts but not quite on the same days, similar kind of sacrifices but not on the same altar, and he has a priesthood but not from the tribe of Levi, because of course they're loyal to Judah, you see, they're loyal to the true ways of God. So he appoints priests from any tribe. Anybody who wants to be a priest can become one, you see. So he has his own priesthood, his own religion, his own sacrifices, his own feast days, and he has these two golden calves, which you may think, well, that's got nothing whatsoever to do with worship in the temple. But in the history of Israel, there was golden calves, weren't there? Remember? So it kind of strikes a chord in the minds of some of the Israelites. So he puts these golden calves up, you see, and puts one in Bethel and one in Dan for convenience sake. And so what you've got is a counterfeit religion that has many similarities to the true, and its purpose is to keep the people loyal to himself. That's the sin of Jeroboam, you see. And so when you come to Jehu, what the Lord says of Jehu is that he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. So he gets rid of Baal worship and Asherah and gets rid of all of that, but he retains this other idolatrous counterfeit religion and joins in with it himself. And not only that, it says that he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. In other words, he's not bothered about living his life to please the Lord. He's got this religion, you know, he tries to keep the people loyal to himself like Jeroboam did by doing that. That's the sin of Jeroboam, and he did not move away from it. So I ask you, does that sound like a genuine man of God? You know, if all you look at is the fact that he got rid of Baal worship, you could say, yeah, he's obeyed the Lord, and he's got rid of the house of Ahab, his wicked family. But he's retained the counterfeit religion, and he's participating in it, and he's encouraging the people to carry on with it. Is that a true man of God? Is that a lover of God? I tell you, it can't be. It can't be. And you know, what that reminded me of when I was looking at this again this week is that we should be careful how we judge, especially those who are leaders within the church, those who are in leadership positions within the church, you see. Because, you see, nowadays there are those who in the church today rise up as leaders, and many of them seem like real kind of forward-thinking go-getters, you know, who are really sort of motivated people, motivated to do something, to build something. And some of them do it with great gusto, with great zeal, furiously, like Jehu. They go about building what's in the mind, some of them. And definitely, some of them do it with great skill, with great ability, and seem to get the job done just as Jehu did. He got the job done, and he got it done quick. I'm talking about, let's call them agents of change within the church, who bring about, who are bringing about, massive changes within the church. Just like Jehu brought about some big changes within Israel. And you know what? Some of those changes were very necessary. Getting rid of Ahab's family, necessary. Getting rid of Baal worship, necessary. A lot of those changes were necessary. And it might well be that some of these leaders I'm talking about in the church today make changes that are necessary. Some of them. You know, it's pointless. A church trying to be like, please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say here, but like, we don't live in the 17th century. You know what I mean? We don't live in the 17th century. And by saying that, I'm not saying the Christians in the 17th century, a lot of them weren't great Christians. They were. Some of the greatest men and women of God who ever walked this planet lived in Britain in the 17th century, as far as I'm concerned. That's my opinion. But we don't live in the 17th century. And so, if people want to get together and become a commune, like, you know, 17th century kind of Mennonites or whatever, I mean, that's all right if people want to do that, but we live in the 21st century. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some changes are necessary. Some changes are necessary because we live in a modern society. But not all the changes that some people want to make are necessary and good, are they? And yet, some of the kind of people I'm talking about seem to have great success in doing what they're doing. In the modernization program, they seem to have great success as you might look at it with human eyes. Okay? And they become greatly admired, these leaders, by Christian people all over the world. And they write the books, and they become bestsellers in the Christian, you know, market, as it were. And they become greatly admired because of the things that they've accomplished. And listen, what we can't do is judge somebody's heart, judge somebody's motive. You can't do that. Whatever you think of a person, you don't know what their motivation is. You don't really know what is in the heart. Only God knows that. However, since in the New Testament, we warned, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. And we are expressly warned about false apostles coming into the church and false prophets and false teachers rising up, teaching error in the church, drawing away disciples after themselves. We are told in the New Testament to have spiritual discernment about things. For example, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. It says in verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So in other words, in order to do that, you have to make some judgments, don't you? And if the Bible warns us against leadership rising up in the church that is false, that is in error, that is teaching error, then that requires that we must make some judgments. I'm not saying you can judge a person's heart or the motive, but there must be some way of judging that what that person and his ministry is all about. And so when we come to this man Yehu, we find the Bible tells us three things about him. It makes some judgments about him. And the first is, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. The second is, he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. And thirdly, he allowed this counterfeit religion established by Jeroboam to continue. In fact, he participated in it himself, probably because he thought it was in his own interest to do so. There's a lot of people in the country who are up for this. If I ban that, I lose their loyalty. So probably he felt it was in his own interest to retain it. Therefore, you see, we have to judge that for all the change that he brought in, and much of it was good and necessary, even so, no real, genuine spiritual renewal took place under his ministry. There was no real coming back to spiritual purity under his ministry. He simply, if you like, exchanged one false religion for another by retaining the one brought in by Jeroboam. So, no improvement really, yeah. Except he got rid of Baal, that's all. So, in evaluating the ministries of pastors and leaders in the church today, surely what we ought to do is, rather than look at how many books they sell, or how many DVDs they sell, or how many books they've written, or how admired they are by how many people, rather than look at how many people attend their churches, or how big the church building is they've built, or how big an international ministry they've developed, or how innovative and radical and cutting edge they are, and how modernizing in all that they do, rather than look at them and evaluate them from those points of view, what we should do, really, is look at them and ask ourselves, how close to the scriptures have they stuck? Are they really adhering to the word of God, the whole counsel of God? Is their ministry about, is it Christ-centered? Is it cross-centered? Is it a gospel-centered, word of God-centered ministry? Or is it the kind of religion that Jeroboam the First brought in that sort of is really all about keeping the people on the side, giving the people what the people want so that they remain loyal to you? That's how we should evaluate people's ministries. See, some change is necessary. Let's be honest, folks. You know, not all modernisation is bad, is it?
Nope.
I didn't mean, I'm not having a dig at 17th, believe me, honestly. I love the Puritans and all that. I I'm not having a dig. They were great Christians. But some modernisation isn't probably necessary. But what we should do is not judge a person's ministry or a church on just how modern it is and how with it. We should judge it on, is Christ central?
Yeah.
Is the word of God central? Are we still all about following the scriptures? Are we seeking to please the Lord in all that we do? If we want to please the Lord, we'll put Christ. Christ will have preeminence. And his word will have a prominent place within our ministry. That, it seems to me, is how we should evaluate people's ministries. You see, what Yehu did, and I'll close with this. I had another bit to bring at the end, but I'll close with this. See, what Yehu did really didn't help the people of Israel return to the Lord, did it? But more than that, it didn't even help his own family, you know. I said at the start that that with Yehu commenced a new dynasty of kings in Israel. So Yehu reigned as king for 28 years in Israel. And after him, his son Jehoahaz reigned for 17 years. And it says of Jehoahaz that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After Jehoahaz had reigned for 17 years, his son Joash reigned for 16 years, and it said he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And after Joash, Jeroboam the second, his son, became king, and he reigned for 41 years. And then after him, Zechariah, but he only reigned for 6 months, and that was the end of that dynasty then. They all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What did they do? They didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. That was the essential problem with all of them. They all followed after the counterfeit religion of Jeroboam the First. Therefore, not only did he not do the nation any favours, he didn't even do his own family any favour, did he? They all followed in his ways. And so that's Yehu. So what I'm saying is, before we really start looking at his life and the things he did, there seems to be some obedience in his life and some things he did get right. But we're not talking here about a genuine man of God. We're not talking about a godly man. We're not talking about a true man of faith who sometimes got it a bit wrong. It seems to me we're talking about a man who actually had more of his own self-interest at heart than anything else. And that is the problem. And the application, it seems to me, for the church today is what are we about as a church? You know, are we about what we want? Self-interest. What makes us feel good? What makes people, what we think people will want? How can we get people, you know, on side? Or are we about being Christ-centered? Gospel-centered, Word of God-centered. I trust it's that. Because in the end, that's what honours God. And whether we see revival in our days, or whether we're a remnant, in the end, it's about pleasing God, isn't it? In the end, it's about honouring God. It's not about numbers that come in. That's the problem. But the important thing is faithfulness to God. faithfulness to the thing he's commanded us to do, faithfulness to his word, not getting people in, though we want people to come in and we want people to be saved, don't we? That's the important thing.